Let us read together Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Upon reading that, you should surely conclude there is a lot in Lord's Day 7. Here we have, for instance, a superb definition of saving faith, soundly biblical and utterly reformed. That's question and answer 21. We have here too a statement regarding the necessary articles of faith, that which our subjective, heartfelt faith receives as truth. That's question and answer 22, which leads us to the Apostles' Creed in question and answer 23, whose articles are going to be unfolded and developed in the succeeding 15 Lord's Days. But there is also, the one I haven't mentioned yet, the first question and answer of Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. And that's our vital subject tonight. Are all men saved by Christ? First, the terrible arguments for it. Those who argue it, everybody's going to be saved. And I'll let you into a secret, as it were. Their arguments are terrible. That is, incredibly weak, pathetic. And then, number two, the irrefutable arguments against it. And they are irrefutable. And finally, the Catechism's explanation about how specifically Lord's Day 7 shuts the door on universalism. Universalism being the notion that everybody, or well nigh everybody, is going to be saved. Some of them would say, even the devil will be saved. Revealing, of course, whose children they really are. Are all men saved by Christ? The terrible arguments for it, the irrefutable arguments against it, and the Catechism's explanation of it. Various liberal or modernist theologians and churches have claimed, and do claim to this very day, that everybody, or almost everybody, and then they scurry around to think, well, Hitler, He didn't get into heaven's gates. And Nero. And apart from that, they really struggled to name anybody else. But they claim that everybody, or well nigh everybody, is saved, or at the very least has a good chance of being saved, or ultimately being saved. And some of them even claim that everybody, or almost everybody, is saved in this life. Incredibly popular. This is probably the majority position in Christendom in Europe today. There is saving grace, we are told, saving grace in pagan religions. God is graciously working through all the pagan religions. This passes for wisdom in most theological training in Europe. Despite the fact that some of these pagan religions even deny the personality of God, like Buddhism, or some of them call confession of the Trinity blasphemy, and even deny that Jesus Christ was crucified. That's Islam. And Romans 1 teaches that pagan religions are not people reaching out for the true God, but, and this is the key point about all pagan religions, pagan religion is all about substituting another religion instead of the true religion in order to suppress the truth about the one true living God whom everybody deep down knows is their creator and judge. That's what pagan religions are. To go further, in our day, it is common to hear in the theologically learned circles about anonymous Christians. That's the term, anonymous Christians. A term popularized by a Jesuit theologian called Karl Rahner. Such that anyone who is seeking after truth and goodness is thereby seeking after God and is actually, even though he doesn't realize it, an anonymous Christian. Anyone who seeks after truth and goodness is seeking after God and is actually, though they don't realize it, an anonymous Christian. And you say, what a crazy notion is that? But you're even a child knows Romans 3, which says, there is none that seeketh after God. And not just the anonymous Christian, but the unconscious Christian. And the idea of the unconscious Christian arises especially from some of the later remarks of the modernist theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And much of evangelicalism suffers from the deep malaise of thinking that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great Christian man because he, with his friends, tried to blow up the Führer, Adolf Hitler, and therefore he must be a great guy. But the man was thoroughly modernist in his view of scripture, in his view of theology, and yet he is lauded, for instance, at the Presbyterian College in Belfast, even when I was a student, lauded as a great man of God. And amongst the many, many errors of that noted teacher was the notion of an unconscious Christian. And he said that if anyone acts compassionately in any sphere of life, helping someone cross the road, let's say, or taking care of a dog who's injured his paw, that person is actually an unconscious Christian. Because he evaluated this behavior as good. And the Christian says, but what about Romans 3, which says that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And the Christian faith teaches that that work is only good which is done out of faith in Jesus Christ, that is done to the glory of the true and living God, and that is done according to God's law and because it pleases the Lord, so that the motive is the number one thing that makes a good work. If as a kid you're going and getting your dinner at lunchtime at school, and there's one serving lady who puts your potatoes down, and the other one gives you peas afterwards, they're doing exactly the same act outwardly, but one, being a Christian, is doing it in faith, and it's a good work, and the other one doesn't know Jesus, and it's a sinful work. Because the scripture even says that the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Even if the ungodly man ploughs a straighter furrow than the believer. Because all that is not of faith is sin. And you're thinking, shouldn't a theologian know that? Our children know that in catechism, if they're at all awake in church or in catechism classes. Saving grace and pagan religions. Anonymous Christians. Unconscious Christians. Really? Universalism. But only an utter theologically inept person could believe something like that. Yeah. Yeah. I haven't got a clue. Tragic. Other people try to get the notion of everyone being saved, universalism, or almost everyone, by trying to work their salvation not into this life, but into the next life. And so it's becoming increasingly popular in liberal circles to talk about everyone receiving a second chance after death. Even though Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But such people aren't deterred by the word of God. The second chance after death of salvation, they're persuaded, say some, by the fires of hell. And eventually, all will be persuaded and hell will be emptied. It's amazing the foolish things people can believe if they really want to. And these views come from unregenerate hearts. People who know deep down that that's where they're going. In Mormonism, this second chance after death takes the form of baptism of the dead, or for the dead, I should say, for other people. You've heard of baptismal regeneration, the view of Roman Catholicism and Anglo-Catholicism and Lutheranism, that everyone who's baptized is regenerate or born again. God works through the water of baptism and regenerates them. Well, the Mormons believe in vicarious baptism, or baptism by proxy, so that a Mormon man of the requisite priesthood is baptized by immersion, because all the cults are into immersion as the mode of baptism. And he then, having been immersed, he is baptized for some other non-Mormon man. And likewise, a Mormon woman can be immersed as if that were baptism, as a proxy for a dead non-Mormon woman. And then this baptism gives the dead person who is named a chance to be saved if he or she wills it. Because even unbelievers still have free will. That's intrinsic to human beings, such as the false theology, even in the afterlife. And apparently the Mormon cult has baptized the US presidents, most of the Roman Catholic popes, Christopher Columbus, Genghis Khan, Joseph Stalin, Eva Braun, Hitler's wife, and the Buddha. And the Buddha has even, by the Mormons, if he uses free will, right, and all the Buddhas after him, one presumes, been brought into heaven. Universalism. We're going to get them in somehow or other, and there are many different theories. In this life, or if we can't work them in this life, we're going to work them in at a second chance of salvation after their death. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And underlying the various false views that I have mentioned, and there are, of course, many others, are false views right across the board. False views about God. God is too good to send people to hell, or at least everlastingly. But God's goodness goes hand in hand with his infinite holiness and justice. But there's a new definition of God's goodness to fit with the total depravity of mankind. And if God is too good to send people to hell, man is too good to be sent to everlasting punishment. Even though Genesis 8 says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Just contradicts scripture right across the line. And in this false thinking, whatever is said about Christ is that Christ is a Christ for everybody. The key lens in theology in our day and in the false church is Christ is the Christ for everybody. God's too good to send people to hell. Man's too good to be sent to hell. And Christ is a for everybody Savior. And the Holy Spirit, he's not too holy, he is imminent, residing in everybody, graciously, not just by way of his omnipresence. And such thinking as it affects the church is emphatically not the historic Christian teaching, outside the church there is no salvation. The church fathers taught that, the Middle Ages taught that, all the reformers taught that, all the Protestant creeds pretty much teach that. Now, Roman Catholicism and apostate Protestantism, which is well nigh as bad, teach outside the church there is loads of salvation. In fact, it's pretty difficult outside the church even to avoid being saved. And if you say, well, what about preaching? Well, we have preaching, we have salvation without and apart from the preaching of the gospel. But Romans 10 says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And despite those questions of scripture, the liberal church says, oh, they can hear without a preacher fine and well, and they can be saved. And in fact, just about everybody is. And besides, this way of trying to work everyone into salvation while they're alive or after they're dead, or with all sorts of false views of God and man and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the church and preaching, they have a few texts, wrongly interpreted, of course, for every heretic has his text. One of the most famous abused texts in this regard is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, which says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, all are made alive in Christ. Yeah, but it's the all in Adam, all the unregenerate, who die. And all in Christ are believers united to him by faith in the Holy Spirit. They will all be made alive. We read John 1 verse 10. Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And they take that light to be the light of salvation. And the context makes it really clear that the light there is talking about Christ as the Logos, the wisdom and word of God. It's the light of reason. Christ is the light that lighteneth every man that comes into the world. People are given a certain understanding of things. It's not referring to salvation. So Christ is the one who illuminates the elect by the Holy Spirit and through the gospel. And Christ is also, in providence, the one who even enables human beings to tell the difference in their left hand and their right hand, and to count to 10 and even beyond that if they're doing well, and make all sorts of discoveries in the natural world. Christ is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. So that they're dependent upon Christ for life and breath and health and even the capacity to think. And if you ask, where did these heretical and foolish universalist views come from, their origin, and how are they defended and promoted? The answer is unbiblical Arminian notions. That's where they came out of, and those are the same arguments they use to defend their view. I'll explain this more fully later. Logically, Arminianism degenerated into universalism. Logically. Theologically, the Arminian corruption went from bad to worse. And historically, this is what happened demonstrably, time and time again, in Europe, in Canada, in North America, in Africa, wherever Christianity has come and declined. First, your corruption to Arminianism, and then, given time, it worked its way out into universalism in liberalism. Time and time again. And in fact, in the 21st century, there is more of this universalism than ever before as part of the great apostasy, the enormous falling away that is busy preparing for the Antichrist. Let me demonstrate this for you. Universal atonement, the idea that Jesus died as a substitute on the cross for absolutely everybody head for head. Now think, Christ died for every individual on the planet, every individual who ever lived. Next thing, but some people, even most of humanity, never hear the gospel. Therefore, there must be a way in which they can be saved without hearing the gospel. And you say, well, you've only given me logic there, Pastor. And I say to you, read their literature. That's exactly how they argue. This is how they have argued for hundreds of years. Universal atonement to universalism. And if he really is the Son of God, and if he really died for their sins on the cross, then surely they're going to be saved. Here's another point rooted in Arminianism. Universal love. That God loves each and every individual. Let that idea take root. God loves each and every individual. Said beside that, everlasting punishment in hell. If God really loves everybody, he has a very funny way of showing it. If that's love, what would it be like if God actually hated them for their sins? What is there worse than everlasting punishment? Universal love, throughout history, is always eating up everlasting punishment. Necessarily, logically, theologically, historically. Common grace. There is a grace for every individual person. And it's grace. It's a grace of God. It's a favor of the Almighty. And as one leading proponent of common grace said, perhaps we will find out that what we said was common grace for everybody was really actually saving grace. Yeah. And that same theologian now is agnostic on the question of everlasting punishment. Give him a few years and he'll think it through, and he will come out, if he lives long enough, because he's an elderly man, and say, yeah, yeah, there is no everlasting punishment. Here's another one. A desire of God to save everybody. Now, the stronger, the more powerful you are, the more, I'm not talking now about goodness or rightness, but the more you are able to get your own way. God's the creator of the universe. All powerful. He desires to save everybody. Well, surely he's going to fulfill his own desires. In the end, he'll work out a way to get what he wants and save everybody. And again, I say, this isn't just me developing this argument because I oppose a universal desire of God to save everybody. This is exactly what they argue in their books and in the pulpits. Everyone's in the image of God. There have been whole books written on this theme. Therefore, we can't have everyone, or we can't have people in everlasting punishment, because that would be intolerable for God to have his image bearers, people in his likeness, being punished by him forever. He's going to find a way to get them out, because God will be reunited with his image. The image of God is a massive proponent in liberal theology. Just listen to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the spokesman for false churches on television or the radio. They're always going on about it, and they always use it for liberalism. And of course, then this always crops up, the heresy of free will. Because if free will means anything, it means that man is partly good. Because man, there's something in him that's good, that responds to God in Jesus, in the gospel, and he's partly good, and he still has the ability, with some divine assistance, but he still has the ability to choose God. In this world, and even in the next world for some, because this ability to choose God is a key component in their thinking about God. The question asked at the start of Lord's Day 7 is, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. One word. No. And which brings me to the irrefutable arguments against it. Because as we're going to see, everything that talks about humanity from beginning to end makes it crystal clear that no is undoubtedly the right answer. Even before we were born, and here we draw upon the biblical and reformed teaching of eternal and unconditional election and reprobation rooted in the absolute sovereignty of God. Election, God's choice of some people before the foundation of the world in Christ unto everlasting salvation, with its necessary corollary of reprobation, God's ordination of some to eternal destruction in the way of their sins. And so the book of Revelation speaks about the Lamb's book of life written before the foundation of the world, and says that some people's names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and other people's names were not written in the Book of Life. That's it solved. The question answered. Then we move to the cross. John chapter 10. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And again, I lay down my life for the sheep. And a few verses later, he turns to the unbelievers, reprobate unbelievers in his audience, and says to them, and one pictures them, looking him in the eye, ye are not of my sheep. Put these two things in the same chapter together. I lay down my life for the sheep. You're not my sheep. Ergo, I do not lay down my life for you. There is no universal atonement. It's particular for sheep and not others. And so the scriptures teach that the cross is the salvation of the elect world of Jews and Gentiles. And the cross is, on the other hand, the judgment of the reprobate world, even as Jesus taught in John 12, verse 31, now, with respect to the hour of the cross, now is the judgment of the world. And after dealing with God's eternal decree and the death of Christ, we come to consider humanity, human beings, in their own lifetime. And now I'm going to speak about those who actually do get to hear the gospel. Some are regenerated, like Nicodemus the Pharisee, first mentioned in John 3, while others who hear the gospel are hardened, like Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. Some are effectually called through the gospel, pictured as the good ground, some of which brought forth 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold, and others do not believe the gospel, for a second Thessalonians 3 verse 2 says, all men have not faith. They're not anonymous Christians. They're not unconscious believers. And they are, on the other hand, the pathway, and the seed bounces off, or the stony ground, or the thorny ground, as per Jesus' parable of the sower. Two men went up to the temple to pray in Christ's parable in Luke 18. The tax collector went home justified, and the Pharisee, he went home, but he didn't go home justified. Some are adopted into God's family, and some are not. These two lines, not only in election and reprobation, not only at the cross, but as they come into contact with the gospel. Some are adopted, some are not. And Philippians 2 tells us that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Some are holy and some are unholy, trapped in total depravity and in captivity to the bondage of their wills. Because the Bible teaches the bondage of man's will and opposes the so-called freedom of man's will. Some persevere and others fall away. Some are saved and others are lost. Some are on the narrow way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. And others are on the broad way which leads to destruction. Even as it's presented in the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman, they are in Christ, and the seed of the serpent are only ever in Adam. And this antithesis between the two types of people continues after death and forever, and becomes even starker. Think of Christ's teaching in Luke chapter 16. The rich man died, lifted up his eyes, being in torments in hell. And Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom in heaven. This then carries through to the bodily resurrection on the last day, yet future to us. As Daniel 12 verse 2 says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And after the bodily resurrection, as its immediate goal, comes the judgment day. The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And then Christ passes different sentences regarding the two types of people. Of one we read, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, the lake of fire, but the righteous into life eternal." And those two, everlasting punishment and life eternal, everlasting, eternal, the punishment and the life, it's the exact same Greek word that's used of both, they are equally everlasting, equally eternal, in Matthew 25, verse 46. It doesn't stop after a while, after they react properly with their free will when they get a second chance. Everlasting punishment and everlasting life are coextensive. And remember, Scripture says that there is a great gulf fixed between the two, so that no one can go one way and no one can go the other way. This is a middle wall of partition that will never be abolished, despite all the ravings of unregenerate and apostate churchmen. The two lines in eternity, in God's eternal decree, and at the cross, and through time, and into the age to come. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Very obviously no. And the only way in which anyone could ever answer yes to that is if, in reality, they jettisoned the whole Bible. But how is it that our catechism in Lord's Day 7 chooses to explain why not all men are saved? And it could have used all sorts of arguments. I mentioned quite a lot, actually. And there are others. Lord's Day 7 starts with the key reality about man: his sin. That's where it chooses to go. His sin. Man's sin in Adam. Man's original sin in Adam, which is the fountain of all of man's actual sin. Lord's Day 7 begins with the fact of man's perishing in his sin. That is, his being dead in sin. Question and answer 20, in effect, takes us all the way back to the beginning in the book of Genesis. When the Lord God in chapter 2, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And man did. And man died. And that death of man was the death of total depravity, which the opening verses of Ephesians 2 refers to as man's being dead in trespasses and sins. And this is basic, this truth about man, that man is sinful, fallen, perishing. And this has to be understood and thoroughly grasped in order to answer question 20 properly. Get man's total depravity wrong, and you are guaranteed to go even more horribly wrong. And even, so far as you think logically, and so far as you are given time to work out the principles of your position, you are guaranteed to go further and further from the truth as it is in Jesus, as logic
and theology and the whole of church history teach.
And given man's spiritual death, that is his total depravity, how can he ever be saved? He needs life. He needs life from outside himself, even from another, Jesus Christ. The idea is that totally depraved man is like a dead stick. And the only way for something to sprout out of that dead stick is if it is engrafted into a living tree. Man needs to be engrafted into Jesus Christ, the true vine. John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. And that means without me, you can do nothing good, nothing that pleases God, nothing unto salvation. You can do a whole host of things, and they will all be sin, but without me, you can do nothing virtuous, beneficial, God-honoring. And this engrafting is the realization of our union with Christ in time, the effecting of the mystical union joining us with the Lord. This is the infusion of the Holy Spirit into us for the first time. Then there's that continual life-giving work of the Spirit of Jesus. This engrafting is equivalent also to our regeneration. And this engrafting into Jesus, giving us life, issues in true saving faith. And when I say that, I clarify by saying that it does this, that is, issue in true saving faith, this activity, it does this with those who are capable of the activity of believing. That is, people who are able to know gospel truth, spoken of in question answer 21. People who are capable of trusting in Jesus. So we're not now speaking at issuing immediately in true saving faith, the activity of knowing and trusting in Jesus. We're not here speaking about elect people who are severely mentally deranged, or elect covenant children who are in the womb or early infancy. But those who are truly saved by Christ and have mental capacity, those who are united to Jesus among them, must have and do have true faith. They actively, deliberately, consciously know God through Jesus and trust in him. And which, this is key to the argument, and this rules out pagans in far-flung regions who've never even heard the blessed name of Jesus, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And this also rules out Christianity's cultured despisers in the Western world. And these are the people who are the leaders, movers, and shakers of our societies. And these people then, who have faith, believe the scriptures from cover to cover, as the saying is, the only way to believe the scriptures. They believe the articles of our Catholic, that is universal, undoubted Christian faith, which are centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, the incarnate Son of God, who was crucified for us to obtain our salvation, and who is now risen from the dead as the only Savior and heavenly King. And we are all commanded by the authority of Christ to believe in him, and thereby to receive him and all his benefits unto salvation in Jesus Christ, and even continual salvation
more and more. And remember, you either believe in Christ or you perish in Adam. Amen. Our gracious Lord in heaven, give us hearts for the truth, an appetite for thy word, and we pray that its clarity, its division between light and darkness, may be the conscious choice of our hearts. Evermore give us this bread of life, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.